Thank you, West Tuttle. That's a wonderful spirit of Christmas. Very nice. Those of you that come next Tuesday, Wednesday, you've got to have a little, just a little surprise or a little fellowship for us. And this is the 15th of December. You got 10 days till Christmas. So what does that mean? You got nine days of shopping? So you can't count nine and a half because you can't count Christmas. It's go over. Huh? Your local Walgreens. One within 15 miles, they say, or something like that. So, okay. Well, we're glad to have Carol and Sue here visiting with us tonight. So, well, we're just going to load up here tonight. Wonderful. Thousands are coming forward. Those of you that are on tapes and on discs and on the internet, we are rearranging our auditorium. We're trying to please everyone, which is difficult to do in a seating situation. My sound system at home has 13 settings, and one of them is a big cathedral-type auditorium, and Passmore said we ought to do our taping in that sound. And I said, yeah, I need somebody comes and visits. They'll never find us. They'll be looking for this big auditorium, chapel, cathedral. Okay. Did y'all have any trouble getting here with traffic? Boy, I did. Whoa, Gigi and I had more trouble. People lined up to go to Collin Creek and get here and get there and in the Christmas spirit, get out of my way, you bum! No, we didn't have that. Yeah, get out of my way. Okay, let's prepare ourselves for study. We're going to have a special this Sunday and next Sunday, Christmas special, and it'll be taken from the study that you're now involved in, and that is we're going to look at the Christmas story in Job 1. And that's what we're doing in our study now. So you have a more expanded understanding of the Christmas story in Job than what I'll have time to do Sunday, because I want to pull in some of the New Testament to validate what's going on for both you and for the Christmas special. But let's prepare ourselves in a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is that the Spirit can open our eyes and our ears to these things. It's just so powerful. I hope you see it. And because to me it's here. It's not an accident that the Christmas story is in Job 1, if we want to see it. And so let's spend a moment in prayer. And as I always like to say on these kind of things, if you don't see it, that's okay. I'm not teaching anything that is heretical to what you already believe. But I don't think it's an accident for the things that are lined up here in this book. So, and this, especially chapter 1. So let's begin in a word of prayer. Somewhere around 4,000 years ago, this book was written. Heavenly Father, by our calculations, best we can tell, it's the first book that you gave to us. We do know that. It's the first thing you wanted us to know. And in it, you have given to us everything. And right from the beginning, the gospel. Father, I pray your Spirit will be with me as I teach these things and open our eyes. And even seeing this, Heavenly Father, we know that there's so much we're missing. And that's the joy and the anticipation of heaven when your Son opens our eyes to all the passages in the Bible. What a phenomenon that's going to be. Father, we praise you now, and we just pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you'd have us to see. In Christ's name, amen. Wes, do you know how to turn it up, the volume, just a little bit, please? Give me a little more sound. All right, let's orient ourselves now. It's been 2 weeks since we've been here on this study, and to get us into the momentum of where we had to leave off, let's, what we're doing is we're looking, you turn it down just a hair, please. We're looking at 3 days in Job 1. So let's get ourselves in that momentum. First of all, the first day in Job 1 is verse 6. Job 1, verse 6. And verse 1, or verse 6 says, "Now there was a day." Then verse 13, "And it happened on the day." And then chapter 2, verse 1, "Again there was a day." We have three pertinent days in the study of the book of the first chapter here, the first part of Job. Now what's going on in these? Day 1, as we saw 2 weeks ago, the first day, verse 6, this is the day before Jesus Christ comes to earth. And what follows in verse 6 is that we have the spiritual warfare. We know why there is a spiritual warfare. Verses 1 through 5, we have the wealth of Job, and that's very important for our Christmas story. We have the wealth of Job. Then in verse 6, we have the day before Jesus Christ comes to earth. We have the purpose or an understanding of the spiritual warfare. What's going on? "Now there was a day," verse 6, "when the sons of God, angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan," and we studied his name, accuser. And remember, please now, I hope you have a new appreciation, if you didn't already have it, for Satan. He is an accuser in the sense of he is a protector, a guard of the holiness of God in his mind. And so what he does, he prowls about looking around at who's not holy. So when you sin or fail, he charges up to heaven and tells God, "God can't use you anymore. God's got to cast you aside." So he is the guardian. He sees himself as the guardian of the holiness of God. Just like a lot of Christians. They like to gossip, slander, accuse, separate, do all these things to protect the holiness of God as though his holiness needs to be protected by us. Rather than do what we are supposed to do, we like to charge one another. So, and the verse 7, "And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come?" Now the Lord knows where he came from. "Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around it." We spent time in the Hebrew words. It's very important, very explicit of what he's doing. "And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him." Then he repeats the the reputation of Job among man. Blameless, upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then we have the great debate. The great debate goes on now. And we have the issue here is piety that leads to prosperity or prosperity that leads to piety. In other words, what Satan is going to claim here is Job is pious, verse 1, because you prosper him. And because you prosper him, he remains. But if you take away that prosperity, he will curse you. So this brings about a great theological battle that we spent some time in 2 weeks ago in regard to piety, prosperity, prosperity, piety. And it's very important, your view of God. What happens if your world just falls apart? What happens if your marriage, your finances, and everything falls apart? Will you still trust him? Will you still worship him? Or is it dependent upon God doing certain things for you? Satan's contending that it is. So he says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not built a hedge about him and his house? And we studied all of this and how dramatic and important it is in the warfare. Thou hast blessed the work of his hands. So what we have is a battle going on between God and Satan over man. And this is going to go on all through history of man. Now, what God is doing when he throws Job's name out there is he is baiting Satan. And Satan takes the bait. He's baiting Satan. Satan wants to bring down people so that he can accuse them. All you have to do to tell Satan is, here's a wonderful person. And Satan bites the bait. He wants to bring down this Job. So God is just baiting him along. So, he says in verse 11, Satan does, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse thee to thy face. So, he puts the challenge back to God. Note how God turns it in verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. So, Satan says, you do it. God turns around and says, okay, I'm turning him into your power. That's when we had to go to Isaiah. That's when we went to Isaiah and looked, I turn these people over to you. You did not have pity on them. You did not have grace on them. You burdened them and broke them even more. People, with this we haven't studied. And this I will do, but not tonight. If you ever give him the sword, that's what we're looking at. We're going to be studying the sword in great detail in Revelation. If you're ever given the sword, tell God you don't want it. You don't want to wield the sword of judgment. You just do not want to do that. You are not capable of doing it. We are not capable of wielding the sword of judgment. You are not even capable of judging yourself. One of the primary reasons we have stress, anxiety, depression, guilt, shame, all this going on in the body of Christ is all because we have the ability to judge. First of all, you start off judging yourself. I have the ability to judge myself. I'm unworthy, or I'm wonderful. I'm righteous and wonderful, or I'm unworthy, and I'm shameful, and I don't deserve any love from God. And you go back and forth with this thing, total depression. Up and down, as Paul says in Romans. So what we do to ourselves. Because you wield the sword. You wield the sword of judgment. It's in your hands. And as soon as you think you can evaluate yourself and judge yourself, let me assure you, you will judge others. You have now assumed that you are capable to judge others. And I want to tell you what's for next. You then are capable of evaluating God. You are capable to judge God. Why is God allowing this to happen? What's God doing? God is wrong. God, what are you doing in my life? Why all these things? You all of a sudden become the judge of God. People, please, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we saw a study last night, please be foolish. I'm so foolish. All I'm going to do is just trust you. I'm going to trust you. I do not have the wisdom to figure it all out. But the moment you think you can judge yourself, and then you judge others, and then you judge God, how quickly can we do that? Let me tell you how quickly you can do that. Let me tell you how quickly you can do that. God speaking to Adam in the garden, what have you done? First thing out of his mouth, the woman, so he evaluates her, that you gave, evaluates God. That's how quick. He goes, you judge the woman, it's her fault that I did it, and you gave her to me, your fault. That's how quickly. How quickly can it be done? Peter, I don't know about these other yo-yos. They'll abandon you, but not me. So you're wrong, Jesus Christ, God. See how quickly? He's judged others, he's evaluated himself, and he's evaluated God. Please don't do that. Leave it up to him. Leave the judgments up to him. Don't will. How many times in the passages, in the scriptures do we have, judge not, judge not, judge not? Old Testament, New Testament. What's the number one thing Christians like to do? Judge. They like to judge self, others, and God. Stay away from it. Satan loves the sword. He loves to judge, evaluate, and be responsible for all of that. Stay away from it. Now, I'm going to come and develop all that for you, but I don't want to do that tonight. I want to move on tonight in our study. So, God turns the table. You put forth your hand, and then he says, but you only do not, verse 12, only do not put forth your hand on him personally. Okay, so this is where we were 2 weeks ago in our study. Now we come to verse 13. Now, verse 13, verse 6. Verse 6 is the day before Christ comes on the scene. It explains the whole spiritual warfare. Verse 13 begins the Christmas story. Verse 13 begins the story of Bethlehem. It's his birth. Jesus Christ enters into the world. Chapter 2, verse 1, the beginning of his death. The beginning of his death. Now, just to kind of jump over a few things so you can see it. If you remember in verse 12, he's not allowed to touch. He's not allowed to touch Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2, he's going to be given permission to touch Job personally, to touch Jesus Christ personally. See, Satan is not able to touch Jesus Christ until the time of the cross. All the way through, those of you that have been in the study of John with me, what have we seen? They came to arrest him, but his day had not come. They came to kill him, but his day had not come. But then in chapter 12, his day has come. You can now touch him. And at that time, Satan is allowed to touch Jesus Christ. That's the suffering of the cross. Okay, but first we have the birth story. So this is what we're going to deal with. Verse 12 in the first scene is the fight over man. The fight over man. Now in verse 13, we have man coming, or Christ coming on the scene. And we've done verse 13. Now it happened one day. This is the Bethlehem story. This is the Christmas of his birth. Well, this is what we'll cover Sunday. And I want to do this quickly for you and catch up where we left off 2 weeks ago. It happened one day. Bethlehem story, his birth. Look at verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell down and worshiped on the ground of worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my womb." When was that? When did he come naked from the womb? Birth. It's his birth. "Naked I shall return." That's the death. That's the cross. Then we have chapter 2, verse 1, which is we're going to explain. Chapter 2, verse 1, explain that. Now, what we're going to do now is we're going to see the Christmas story. And that's what we've been looking at. And we studied verse 13 last week. So let's just quickly read it. Now it happened on a day. All of these things are going to happen in one day. And boy, when I get to a New Testament passage Sunday for the Christmas story, I'm going to knock your socks off. That ideal of one day. What we're going to see in the New Testament. But we'll come to that Sunday. Can't give it all away. Happened the day, there was a day. And we have a shift. When his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine at their older brother's house. Remember, there's nothing wrong with this. But the order is the things that are in the same order as they were given in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, are followed here. Now, verse 14. That a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them." And we spent some time noting the donkeys plowing, the oxen are together. And this is what they do together. One was working, the other was feeding. And we spent some time looking at the purpose of the ox, the purpose of the donkey. Then we looked at verse 15. Verse 15, the Sabaeans attacked, and what did they do to the oxen and the donkeys? They what? Took them. Isn't that interesting? They just take them. But they killed the servants. Now, we spent some time on the Sabaeans. Who are they? Who are they? Remember, we spent a lot of time. They are the descendants of Ham. And we went through and developed the distinctions of the Sabaeans. These are Satan's people. So it stands to reason in the spiritual warfare that they would be the ones who would come. And they came and fell. Okay, the Sabaeans, verse 15, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They slew the servants. Now, what was important about this? Who is called the servant of God? Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God. So it's no accident that the servants are going to be slaughtered here. As a picture of the suffering servant who is going to be killed. And I'll pull it all together. But remember, we have three classes of people involved. We have the Romans, two classes. We have the Romans, who are involved with the crucifixion of Christ, and the Jews, the religious crowd, who are involved with this. Okay. Now we come tonight to verse 16. Now, throughout Scripture, there are those isolated ones who escape judgment. I alone have been escaped to tell you. And I'm not going to take time, but we have that phrase throughout Scripture. Throughout Scripture, there are those who escape judgment, and they're here to give a report. And so we have the report now given. The Hebrew word to escape is not all that clear as to whether this one escaped by his own cunning or was allowed to escape by the Sabians, or indeed by God himself to give the report. So we have the report. Now that takes us to verse 16. Verse 16, while he was still speaking. Okay, well, it's intense now. It's same day. The same day while he was speaking, another also came and said. Now look what he says, people. The fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep. What happened to the oxen and the donkeys? They were taken. They were taken. Now we see something is different happening to the sheep. Something different happens. Look at verse 17 with me. While he was speaking, another came and said, the Chaldeans came forth in three bands, which is important, and made a raid on the camels. And what happens to the camels, people? What does it say? And what happened to them? Taken. The oxen are taken. The donkeys are taken. The camels are taken. Only one animal is killed. Which animal? The sheep. The Lamb of God. Now, you don't have to see that. To me, it is as clear as it can be that this is the gospel story. It is so clear of what's going on. Are we pulling anything here that's unusual to you? Look with me at Genesis chapter 4. Let me show you something. You found Genesis 4. I really want you in Genesis 3, but I knew if you could find 4, you could find 3. Okay, Genesis 3. I want you to look at a verse with me. It's a simple verse. It's a short verse. But I want to tell you something. Even the denominational church that I went to as a young person, and as a teenager, I knew the gospel story right here. Let's see if you've known it that long. Look with me at verse 21. And the Lord God, Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Has anybody here ever heard that being interpreted as the gospel? Yeah, I have. Well, I heard it all my life. Because take a look at it. Made garments of skin. Now, if you're going to have skin, what has to happen before you can make a garment of skin? Huh? An animal has to die. This is the crucifixion of Christ. And then it says, and clothe them. We are clothed with his righteousness. Now, if you haven't ever heard that, then using this as a springboard of showing you how the gospel is so many places, it really ain't going to work for you that well. But for me, this was so easy because that has always been, the gospel is in the Genesis story. And there it is, right there. We're clothed with his righteousness at the death of Jesus Christ. He tore off the fig leaves. What is that? The production of man. So he tears off the fig leaves and puts on the righteousness of Christ. And to do that, he has to die on the cross. So that's the animal that is sacrificed. Now let's go back to Job with me, please. So, let's look at verse 16. While he was still speaking, another one came and said, the fire of God fell down from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. The oxen and donkeys taken, but now the sheep are killed. People, this is no accident. And it's no accident how they died. It's no accident. This just jumps the gospel right out at us. While he was still speaking, same day, while the first messenger was telling what happened to the oxen and donkey and the servants, another servant comes to Job. And so this is all happening in one day. What is interesting, in the first phrase is used the PL participle speaking. Now, why is that interesting? Because the PL stem in Hebrew is intensive. This is intensive action. This is intensive. Now, I'm just going to jump and talk to you. What you're seeing is in so many levels. You have to stay with me because I'll go back and forth quickly. But in one day, Job loses everything. Was there ever one day when Jesus Christ lost everything? What day was that? Birth. His birth. He was God. And he became poor in one day. This is why I say this is the Christmas story, if we'll see it. If we'll see that level that's going on here. So he's going to lose everything. This is what's happening. But then here we have another thing going on, another story going on. So the PL here denotes intensive action. Another came and said, okay, we have the fire of God. That's the first thing, first phrase we have, fire of God. Fail. Boom. Down. Fail. From heaven. It's another thing. From heaven. And burned. Okay. Burned up the sheep. Okay. The Lamb of God. How many of you have ever heard how in the altar, you put the animal on the altar, you burn it, and it's a sweet savor to God? Ever heard that? That's what's going on here. People, this is no accident. What's going on? Yes, sir. Look where the fire comes from. Look where the fire comes from. Well, what we have going on is that yes, God told Satan, but he couldn't touch him. This isn't him. This is his property. Okay? So this part is God. That's what I'm trying to show you. This is something going on. We know the Sabians came in. The Chaldeans will come and take the camel. But all of a sudden, something happens here. So let's take a look at what we got going on. Let's just stay with it and we'll go through it and then you come back. The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep. Alright, people, we know it wasn't the Romans who judged Jesus Christ and took Jesus Christ, and we know it wasn't the Jews. It was God. It's the fire of God here. The sheep are used all through Scripture, Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sheep are not taken. The sheep are not killed with the sword. The sheep are taken by a fire from God. Think about the altar. That's what happened on the altar. Sheep was tied, put on the altar, his throat slit, the blade and the fire consumed him. And that fire burning is a sweet savor to God. God is giving us the gospel right here, showing us all these other animals taken, the sheep is going to be killed. Now, fire down from heaven. Fire of God down from heaven. No accident of what's going on here. Brazen altar, sacrificial lamb placed on the altar, consumed by fire, sweet savor to God, an acceptable offering to God. Now, we've seen the fire of God before. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Kings. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Kings. Just go back toward the front of your Bibles. You come to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. Actually, 2nd and 1st Chronicles and 2nd and 1st Kings. But 1st Kings, chapter 18. Okay, what are we looking at? Elijah. This is the story of Elijah. Brings people back to the Lord. Brings people back to the Lord with an offering. It's a picture of Jesus Christ offering. Let's take a look. 18, verse 30. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Now, what does Israel mean? It means to contend with God. So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. "And do it a third time." And they did it a third time. What is the number 3 strongly related to in Scripture? The cross. 3 days, 3 nights, 3 hours divided, 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. And the water flowed around the altar. Also, by the way, there's another 3 in play here. Laying it on there 3 times. How many pertinent battles are there in a spiritual warfare? 3. Prehistoric, the cross, and Armageddon. You start getting all these things in line, people, and you flow through Revelation. You just flow through Revelation when you understand this whole drama. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Then it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, now listen to what he said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things in thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me." Why? "That this people may know," now look what they want them to know, "that thou, O Lord, art God, and that thou has turned their heart back again." Then the fire of the Lord, it's our praise, fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now let's go back to Job 1. Fire of God, taking the sacrifice, the sweet savor. There's no accident that the gospel to me is clearly presented in this passage for those who want to see what's happening. Just as in the Genesis chapter 4, verse 21, it's clothed them within the skin of an animal. It's the gospel. Here we have it again, if we want to see what is happening in Scripture. Now, "and the servants, and consumed them." The ox is not killed, the donkey is not killed, the sheep are killed. And then again it says, yes. They represent Christ. He is. That's why I said the servant of God. We looked 2 weeks ago at Isaiah 41, where he is called the servant of God. And that's why the servant is killed in each group. Yeah. The servants are killed in each group, representing again that he is the servant of God. I think that's in keeping with that. Okay? And by the way, let's say you're sitting here going, I don't see the gospel here. That's fine. I'm not teaching anything that offends the gospel. If anything, we're supporting it. But to me, it's just the more I see these things in the scriptures, the more how clear it is that this is what the story is, that what we're being told. And the servants, and consume them. Again, the servants, and Jesus Christ is declared to be the servant of God. Consumed is a common word of what happens to offerings. So this is used to the servant now. The servant is an offering being taken up, his death, to God. Verse 17. See what we have going on in verse 17. While he was speaking, still again, same day, day one, Jesus Christ loses everything in one day. On the same day, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, took them, slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Oxen taken, donkeys taken, and now the camels are taken. Only one group is killed. People, I don't see how we can escape that. To me, it is just so, you don't sit here and say, these taken, these taken, these taken, these not taken, that doesn't mean anything. This is God's Word. This is inspired Scripture that's going to be here for all eternity. This is the gospel, far as I can tell, of what's going on. All right, let's take a look. And while he was speaking, still speaking, same day, day one, another also came and said, the Chaldeans. Now, while we need to spend some time studying the Chaldeans, we'll not do it at this time. But again, with the Chaldeans, I will go far enough tonight to let you see Satan is at work. First of all, where is Chaldea? Where is Chaldea? In other words, all right, let me ask you this way. Do you know what the capital of Chaldea is? Babylon. Babylon. Okay, let's have some fun now. Guess if this helps you. The word group, Chaldean, Chaldeans, occurs over 85 times in the Bible, people. Over 85 times. That's important. While the capital Babylon is used close to 300 times. This means that this area on the earth is referred to close to 400 times in the Bible just by those two designations. It is vital to the spiritual warfare. This is the country which Babylon was the capital. This is the land of the seven-headed dragon. This is the land of the seven-headed dragon. The book of Job, written around circa 2000 B.C. The Chaldeans are first mentioned in Genesis 11, which came before Genesis 10, and explains, Genesis 11 explains why the people, the nation, scattered. Chapter 11 explains why the people scattered. Okay, the word Chaldean. Let me tell you what the word Chaldean means. It comes from Akkadian. Happened to be privileged to be at Dallas Seminary when we had one of the foremost linguists of the cognates of Hebrew, Dr. Kenneth Barker, who was one of the chief advisors in the translation of the New American Standard, was at Dallas. And I got to take Hebrew, Ugaritic, and Akkadian from him. Chaldean or Akkadian. This is the Akkadian, and is given to this region the name Chaldean, Akkadian, given to the region that it's given to. It comes from the major characteristic of these people. Now, what is the major characteristic of these people? The major characteristic through all ancient history of these people, put some of these things on the board, savant. Now, what does saving mean? They are seekers of knowledge. Seekers of knowledge. To be wise. Those of you that were able to be here last night, what did we study in Revelation? See, there's you have a lot of conflicts in the Bible, contrasts in the Bible. You have the strong versus the weak. We want to be the weak. The wise versus the foolish. We want to be foolish. Salvation is foolishness to the wisdom of man. You want to become foolish before God. You want to become weak, not strong. The weak depend on the Holy Spirit. You have the healthy and the sick. We want to be sick. Christ came for the sick. So you have these contrasts going all the way through Scripture. Here we to, and this is what we have going to. They are seekers of knowledge, detailed in knowledge, especially in some field of knowledge, specific field. And these people are specifically seekers of knowledge and wisdom in astrology, the Magi. With the result that these people are going to be deceived and robbed of the truth of the true God. Because they're going to be deceived by the wisdom of astrology, the seeking of wisdom in the world. Astrology, they view it as the true wisdom, the true spiritual realm. Well, I just cringe so often when I listen to movie stars, people that are famous, and they talk, this was a wonderful spiritual experience. This was a spiritual experience. And of course, they don't mean, by any means, Christ and the Holy Spirit. I had a wonderful spiritual experience on the mountain. I had a wonderful spiritual experience in this and that. You're deceived by that of coming to the true God. Okay. Let me give you a quote. This is from a historian. Quote, that people, that people of Chaldea proper, who by the time of the captivity constituted the learned classes, the philosophers, the magicians, and advisors of Babylon, and whose language was impressed on Babylonian literature. If you remember the Daniel story, it's very important to remember the Daniel story. Why Daniel was so important? Because he was able to give some wisdom that the wise of the king could not do, Nebuchadnezzar could not do. That's what intrigued him with this man Daniel, was the wisdom of Daniel. Now, Egypt is the first head. We have the seven-headed dragon. Here's the seven-headed dragon. And Egypt is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. And Assyria is the second head of the seven-headed dragon. And then Babylon. Babylon of Chaldea is the third head of the dragon. It is no accident that in the first chapter of the first book given to man, the Chaldea is mentioned with its great chief god, Baal. The chief god is Baal. This is the chief god of the of Chaldea. Now, it's also known as Marduk. Marduk. Those of you on the internet, M-A-R-D-U-K. The god of Babylon. The supreme god of the Mesopotamia universe. How about this? I'm just giving you this free. For those of you that studied with me in the Jude study. He was the primary god over rain and storms. How did God first destroy the earth? Water, rain. Okay. This god Marduk, is the God of rain and the God of storm. And in the Babylonian account, now, we get to chapter 3, we're going to have to take some time, some fun time as far as I'm concerned, and I hope for you, on near ancient Eastern mythology. Not Greek mythology, that's not it. And I'm going to show you how in different cultures, Assyrian, Babylonian, Egypt, you have the same story told, different gods, little differences here and there, but it's all the story of the Bible. And we're going to study why that happened. We're going to study that. I'm going to bring you books, those of you that want to see it and read it. I'm going to show you why that happened. It's the same story. People that are unrelated, no internet like today, no way they compare notes. But they got the same story of mythology. There's a great God. And one of his super creatures rebel against the great God. And either in some cases the great God himself, in some cases the son of the great God, takes on the super creature that goes against the super God. And the son of God or God himself, the great God, always defeats the super creature. But with all kinds of stories that go along with it. People, that's no accident. That's frightening. We don't need to be frightened of it in that sense. It's alarming as to what's going on. Now, let me tell you what happened with this one. The flood story. He was the primary god, Marduk, over the rain, storms. And in the Babylonian account of the universal flood, he became extremely angry when told there were humans on a large boat. This is in their Babylonian writing, people, dating this far back. He became angry when he found out there were humans on a large boat who survived the flood that he thought he meant to destroy everything. And he became very angry when he heard about that. And if you think about it, people, doesn't that make sense? Isn't that what Satan wanted to do, destroy the human race? That's why he had the angels and man intermix. And then if they could all be killed by water, that's fine. There'll be no more human race. What does that mean? God can't keep his word of the promise of the coming Messiah. So Marduk becomes very angry in Babylonian mythology because there were some human beings that survived this great flood. Satan sees himself. See, he wanted all these humans to die to protect the holiness and righteousness of God. That's why you find sometimes Christians are the most judgmental, most difficult, hard people you'll ever meet. No mercy at all. They don't even understand mercy. Mercy to them is earned. And Satan is so angry that these people made it. Man was unrighteous, and so it was only right, as far as Satan was concerned, that God would destroy them all. And upon hearing that God did not destroy them all, caused Satan to be very angry. Okay, what is interesting is in Genesis 11, Terah, T-E-R-A-H, is the father of Abraham. And they lived in the Ur of the Chaldees. About the same time as Job, probably in his time frame. When we studied the Isaac study, getting Isaac a wife and all, we went through a lot of study, and I showed you where I suspect that Abraham was actually a priest in the temple for the worship of the sun god. They were sun worshipers. And Abraham, being young, he was probably, I'm not saying he was probably a young priest in the temple when called by Jehovah Elohim, the true God of the universe. Now, God says to Abram in Genesis 15, I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Out of the land of Satan. Do you see the picture? I brought you out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. People, that's what he does for every one of us. He came into Satan's domain, earth. Satan's a ruler. Defeated Satan on the cross. And every human being who will believe in Jesus Christ, they are pulled out of the Ur of the Chaldees. They are pulled out of Satan's kingdom of darkness. To me, this story, this beautiful story, is just rolls and rolls through the Scriptures. This is what He does. This is what God's love does. This is what God's love has done for all who will believe in Him. He brought us all out of the Ur of the Chaldees, out of the land of the seven-headed dragon. So, it is most befitting that it would be the Chaldeans, who are mentioned here to be raiders for Satan, to come and raid Job's estate. Satan has always used the device, people think about it, Satan has always used the device of taking things away. He loves to take homes from Christians. He loves to take possessions away from Christians. Where did we see this in Revelation? Smyrna, remember? Smyrna, they lost their homes as well as their lives. Hebrews chapter 10, great chapter. How, because of their faith, they lost their homes. Satan loves to do this. He loves to take away. Now, why is that? Because if he can take away from you, bust up your marriage, take your possessions, take something you love, all these things, you'll get angry at God. You'll stop worshiping God. That's how fundamental this chapter is. You take away these things from Job, dash mankind. You take these things away from mankind, he will curse you. And that's what he's banking on. Satan is banking on that fact. He comes in, he can take away, take away, take away, and you'll walk away. And he often uses Christians to take other Christians' property, take other Christians' things. But the design, protect the holiness of God and cause you to curse God. Take away possessions. That's what we have happening in one day. One day, this is happening to us. So this is what Chaldeans do. The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels. Well, I'm going to have to stop here because we don't have time. So I've got a minute left. And I want they look at the phrase, formed three bands. People, do you really think, I'm just asking you, do you really think that if this is the Bible, that is just nothing more than just their strategy for coming in and taking them? I don't. Something's going on here. Why three heads here? That's what the word band means. Three heads. So we're going to have to come back and do this. How many heads are there? How many we have in Revelation? We have the dragon and two beasts. We have the three. Satan works this way all the way through. So we're going to take a look at that next. I got some surprise for next week, but we'll do this. Let's take it up here then and continue this study. We'll finish this in Quick Farm Sunday. And then we'll add the New Testament to it the following the Sunday right after Christmas. But we're going to have fun with the Christmas story in Job from Job 1 and Corinthians, Philippians, and some other places in the Bible. Let's close in a word of prayer. What an awesome God you are, Heavenly Father. What a fascinating God. We are intrigued with the wonders of you. Your creation, the love you give us, the security you give us with eternal security. You just provided all these kinds of things that we can enjoy life. We can truly enjoy it. If we have things, we can enjoy them better than anybody. If we don't have them, we can still love life better than anyone. That's what kind of God you are. Then you gave us this book where every verse is intriguing. Every story is different yet similar. What an awesome God you are. Father, I pray your Spirit will just take the things that we study and just examine them in our souls and see what kind of God you are. the demonstration of your love. And see, Heavenly Father, that Christmas is how Jesus Christ lost everything in one day. He became poor that we might become rich. Wow. What a Christmas story. To give where you become poor, that others may become rich. What an encouragement of love this is to us. To love as Christ loved. Father, we pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.